Your Bible, if you have one, which I hope you do, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and also it's on the back of your bulletin if you would prefer. It's right there. You can read it. This is the text that we happen to be on in our early stage of 1 Peter, and it's very fitting for Easter Sunday, and that's where we're going to stay. Verse 3 is the verse we're going to read, and I'd ask us to read it together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Father, help us now just to allow your word to bathe over us and for the truth of these weighty words, Lord, to have their way with us. Each one of us, whether we are, as this verse says, if we are born again, or whether we are yet to be born again. And we know, Lord, this is your intent for this word. Help us now, Lord, to attend to your word as an act of worship of Christ who died and rose again. In your name we do pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In this short letter, the Apostle Peter, having given quite a weighty greeting in verse 1 and 2, he begins the main body of his letter to suffering Christians by bursting into praise to God. He just bursts into praise. And that's because he has high thoughts of God. He has high thoughts of God the Father and high thoughts of God the Son. And that is derived from the guiding influence and illumination of his mind and heart of the Holy Spirit, whom he also has high regards for. That means he understands that God is three in one. And he wants to bring the Christian reader to think along with him. So that what he's going to say in the rest of the letter is going to weigh heavily and cause them and enable them to respond to the suffering that they are going through in a manner that is worthy of Christ. We see such a doxology, which is what it is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's writings, I'll just give you a couple, in the book of Ephesians, and chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same doxology. But he says, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then in 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 3 again, he says exactly the same thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Paul wrote those for different circumstances, but he said the same thing. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So no matter what the circumstances are, it is both good and necessary to have our thoughts raised high about God as we seek to live by faith in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now in this verse 3, there are just six thoughts that are ingrained on Peter's heart and mind, which enabled him to live the life he lived before he gave up his life in martyrdom when his time came. And we all do well to have these just six little thoughts ingrained in our hearts so we can share in the blessings that he had. He's writing to Christian readers. However, every time the word of God is read and talked about, the hope is that other people will become Christians and become a Christian reader and not be left in the same state as when they first heard. The words I want you to focus on are these. It's that the God the Father, one, God the Son, two. They come together. When you think of God the Father, you have to think of God the Son. And when you think of God the Son, you have to think of God the Father. They come together. The third will be his great mercy. We're going to talk about that today. We've sung about it. We're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about the term born again. And then we'll look at this little two words, living hope. And then the last word, which is our Easter word, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Those are the thoughts that I want to put before us today as we work through them briefly, hoping that together they will cause us all to say, blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Peter says, blessed. And by that word, he means that God is inherently worthy to be praised. It's just him. His nature almost demands praise from the creature. And this particular Greek word, blessed, is in all instances when it's used in the New Testament, is ascribed to God the Father and also to Christ, for there is none other inherently worthy of such praise. It's a word, blessed, reserved for him. Blessed be. We don't make him, he just is. He is worthy of praise, isn't he? We began our worship this morning, at least after we sang about our hearts, are they not burning within us? We sang our next song was, blessed be the Lord God Almighty, wasn't it? It was a doxology. It was purposely designed because he is worthy of praise. And we just sang the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, because he's worthy of praise. And Peter is saying he's worthy of praise. So let's praise him right here, right now, at the beginning of this epistle, this letter, even though you're suffering, because he's worthy. Such is the heart of this grateful, redeemed, transformed, renewed apostle and suffering servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be true of each one of us here today. I can ask you now, is it true of you thus far? Is it true of you that you can truly give praise to the Father and the Son? By how? By the Spirit. By addressing God as Father, the term causes the Christian reader to consider this paternal aspect of God, doesn't it? That he is a loving, caring Father who is also creator, sustainer, preserver, provider, and governor of all things. He is a good father to his people. But nope, Peter says he is not only the God and Father, he's not only speaking to the Jewish nation who recognized him as such, but now he's including all Christians, all who profess Christ Jesus as Lord. This is a source of comfort for those in suffering. But note here especially, he is saying, blessed be the God and Father of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives the full title to Christ. That explains everything about Christ. He's actually putting the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of that title, on equal standing with the Father. The Father and the Son, co-equal, though what he's bringing attention to here is this unique relationship. What a relationship between the Father and the Son. He's drawing attention to it, and throughout the Gospels, we are drawn to consider this amazing relationship between Father and Son. It becomes increasingly evident throughout the Gospels, no more so than in the events of the Passion Week. You see Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane the night he was betrayed and crucified, the day before. And he's crying out to his Father. He's pleading with his Father, saying, Father, Father, if it is your will, take this cup of wrath that I am staring into, take it away from me if it is your will. But not my will, but your will be done. It's a relationship there. On the cross where Christ was suffering, he did cry out, my God, sorry, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he, in recognition of that Father-Son relationship, before that he had cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't call him Father then, because the Father turned his face away, so to speak, didn't he? And poured out his just and holy wrath on him, so that those who would come to believe in him wouldn't have the wrath poured out on them when the judgment comes. In Ephesians 1:17, Paul says this about the Father. Verse 16, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he describes him, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul says the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Father of glory. We must see the Father as he is, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who brought all glory to his Father, as he himself was all glorious. Now you may be a good father, or you may be a good son, or you may have a good father and just respect your father no end. But he's not glorious. There's only one who's glorious. There's only one who is inherently worthy to be praised and worshipped. That is God the Father. And God the Son is also worthy of all praise. It's a unique relationship that exists between the Father and Son. And we believe in that, don't we? You have a hard time in believing that was a unique relationship between the Father and the Son, that we would be do well just to stand in awe at a great distance, just way back and say, wow, what a relationship that is. We believe in that relationship. And we can't even think of the Father and Son apart from one another. You shouldn't. A Bible-believing Christian sees the Father, Spirit, Son together. Yet we believe in that relationship, but yet we benefit from that relationship, don't we? While we would be content to stand in awe of such a union, we benefit. Not only do we benefit from the relationship, though, here's what's happened. We have been brought, what, into the relationship. That's pretty heady stuff. That we, the guilty sinner, could somehow be brought into that union in a unique way. And we're going to look at how that happens. So the question is, how can this be? How can I have an interest in that relationship? Well, the verse goes on, just as in verse 2, when we go back to verse 2, it was according to God's what? Foreknowledge that anyone is what? Chosen or elect to be his people because of God and not because of anything in us. We looked at that last week. Now in verse 3, it is according to another aspect of his divine being by which we have experienced the reality of being chosen in the first place. And it's by what? His mercy. Is that what it says? It says something else before that, doesn't it? It says his great mercy. See, this is not any old mercy we're talking about here. I mean, you and I, on a human level, we can extend mercy to one another, can't we? And we should. An act of compassion, an act of pity, where we are moved to act in a merciful manner. And we are commanded to do that. And we can think of occasions when, yes, we have been merciful to one another, and we have received mercy. But this is his great mercy. It's a mercy unknowable apart from Christ. Mercy, there was grace, and grace was free. Pardon, there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. mercy and grace. Grace and mercy go together just like the Father and the Son go together. You can't separate them, can you? Don't you? Or whenever you think of the mercy of God, don't you think of the grace of God at the same time? They're friends, aren't they? They help each other. They're part of the same thing. Grace reminds us of something. It reminds us of the free nature of our salvation, doesn't it? Grace. Unmerited on our part. We didn't deserve it. Without obligation on God's part. He wasn't obliged to extend it. Was he? It would have been okay for him to remain God and not extend grace to us. And yet extend it he has. Common grace to all his creation. Special saving grace to those who come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. Mercy is the application of God's grace. And reminds us that this redemptive freedom has rescued us, excuse me, from the pathetic condition of our lost and blind state. Pathetic condition of our lost and blind state caused by our own sin. Right? Not because of someone else, but wretched, guilty and vile, we stand before God. Not nice words, but words that we have to take into ourselves if we are going to follow the rest of this verse and say this verse is for me. We just sang about amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Then we talked about the chains, right? We sang that extra part. My chains are what? Gone. I've been set free. For God, my Savior, He's ransomed me. And like a flood, what? His mercy reigns. Unending love. Amazing grace. There they are, the friends, mercy and grace. But what has this great mercy done? It's according to his great mercy. What has that actually done? Well, the word says it's caused something. It's caused something to happen that would not have happened apart from his amazing mercy, his great mercy. It has caused the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has, according to his great mercy, caused us, it says, the Christian reader, to be what? Born again. There's that little phrase, that little born again phrase that people get all bent out of shape up about. So you may be here thinking, well, it says us. I'm reading it. I am a reader. And it says he has caused us to be born again. So I must be included in the us, right? And it's caused us to be born again. I'm part of us. Well, not so fast. Right? Not so fast. You don't just get included in the us because you think you're in the us. See, it is to the elect, the chosen ones that Peter is writing, remember? In verse 2. This is not like automatically everyone included. So you may say, well, how do I know if I am among that chosen group? Not special because you're special, but just because God chose some, but not all. And the question I have back is, well, have you been born again? Right? That's what it says. He has caused us to what? Be born again. So you have to be born again to be included in the us part. Born again, begotten again, twice born, regenerated. That's what it means. It means regenerated, new birth. It implies a newness that never happened before. And the best description of it is in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Turn there briefly. where Jesus is speaking to a very upright religious man who thought he understood all about the kingdom of God. And he went to Jesus at night to ask him some questions. And he said this in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Because Jesus was amazing, doing things that no one had ever done before. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I was like, come on, Nicodemus. That was his thought. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. When one is born again, it is born from above by the Spirit of God upon the dead soul of man. And he makes us alive. You must be born again from above." Who is it that is born again? Yes, it is those who God has called. But it is also those who will have recognized our, like I said just now, pathetic condition. If a person doesn't realize, and I'll repeat again, our pathetic spiritual condition, blind, naked, lost, an enemy of God, who would rather spit in his face than have God rule over us. Unless we see that, and if we put ourselves above that level, we won't see our need to be born again. Because we'll think we're kind of okay. The ones who are born again are those who have been convicted by the Spirit of God that I am indeed a sinner according to God. Not according to man, but what God says. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a license plate going around Pacifica. You may have seen it. It says, "Born okay the first time around." As a slap in the face of being born again. I was born okay the first time around. Thank you very much. That's the way most people think. Maybe you think that today. Well, the Word of God says, no, you weren't born okay the first time around. You're born in sin. And that's a precarious position to remain throughout life. Peter, when he was in the presence of Christ, came to see himself. He was Peter, the fisherman, stood next to the Lord of glory. And Christ revealed enough to Peter to let Peter see himself and to see Christ. And he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Go away. What are you doing here so close? I don't deserve you." Paul recognized the same thing of himself. He saw himself as the worst of sinners. But in Ephesians chapter 2, he made a statement which pertains to all human beings. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 3, he says what we were all like. He says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." But then verse 4, he brings in the "but" part. "But God, who is" what? "Being rich in mercy," his great mercy, that incredibly rich mercy, "he did something. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he" what? "Made us alive together with Christ. He says, by grace you have been saved. First Peter chapter 2, verse 10, the next chapter we'll look at in a few weeks. Peter says this to these Christian readers, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's talking about saving mercy. God is merciful to all. He has compassion on all he has made. But he has a special saving mercy, just like he has a special saving grace on those whom have been what? Born again. It's an act of the living God. So the next question is, well, what does being born again lead to? Is that it? We just be born again? Okay, I became a Christian. Whoopee, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I am just good. I've done that transaction, however many years ago it was. Is that it? No, it's the first step, isn't it? Being born again is just, well, it's not the first step. It's like we're in, because God knows all things. He exists outside of time. But there's a time in your life when you are born again, when you know Christ and you're declared righteous, you're saved. But where does that lead to? Well, the next part of the verse says where it leads to. The mercy of God has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope. It's not just for nothing. It's born again to a living hope. Now, Peter is identifying with the suffering Christian reader here, remember? These people are undergoing intense persecution because they're Christians. And when you undergo intense suffering because you're a Christian, your hope may fade. Right? It'll be sucked out of you and you may feel like giving up and wondering what on earth is going on here. I thought God was God and he's going to bail me out of this. This isn't what I signed up for, so to speak, which is a wrong thought in the first place. But some may perhaps think that way. Peter is identifying with the suffering by allowing them to cast their mind to a future state of confident expectation. The word hope, not just, you know, maybe, maybe not, but confident expectation that what is promised is going to be attained. But he's saying there's a future hope, but its benefits are available today. He says it's a living hope. It's not just a future hope, it's a living hope for today. And he's going to assure the reader of the certainty of this eternal hope. I'll just pinch from the next verse, which we'll look at next week, to give you an idea of what this living hope is like. He says, it is to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We'll look at that next week. But he is saying you have been born again to a living hope. And he's using this term to those who are experiencing the hope of salvation through Christ, who is our hope. If you ask, well, what is our living hope? Well, Christ is our living hope. We shouted it out earlier. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. He's our living hope. He's our blessed hope. Titus 2:13 says that he's our blessed hope, whom we await from heaven. Everything about Christ points to life and living, doesn't it? And it's not just the state of existence of being alive or not dead, but it's a quality of life. A quality of life that has a sense of overcoming everything. Of overcoming and of having a sense of victory and triumph. The songs we're singing when it talks about, you know, the grave, he triumphed over the grave. Who rose victorious to the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to give and lives, that man may die. So we ask, how has being born again really become our living hope? How did that happen? How have we been born again to a living hope? Well, Peter tells us what in the last part, and it's all about Easter Sunday. He says it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how we're born again, to a living hope, according to his great mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's according to his great mercy. It's through the resurrection. We believe that Christ died for our sins, don't we? He paid it all. We believe he was buried in the grave. And then there's the third day, which trips up a lot of people. The resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily from the dead. Just as he said. You see, Peter had heard Jesus talk a lot about a living hope. But when did it all begin to make sense? It made sense after the resurrection, didn't it? Before the resurrection, he was kind of like a confused mess, wasn't he? After the crucifixion, Peter wasn't feeling very hopeful, I don't think. He wasn't feeling it anymore. Things had gone horribly wrong in his understanding, don't you think? This wasn't supposed to happen. Christ was supposed to be the promised Messiah, the great hope. He wasn't feeling it, he wasn't experiencing it, nor was he really probably believing in that great hope. When he saw the Savior dying on the cross, and then actually dead, expired, would you think it'd be fair to say that all hope had gone? I mean, would you have? Even though you saw Jesus do the most amazing things, wouldn't you have thought that when he died, the death he died, that was it, it's all over? Even though he had testified correctly about Christ's identity earlier, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the one that we have been waiting for. He believed that. But when Christ died on the cross, it was like the lights went out. All hopes had been dashed, so to speak. Have you ever had your hopes dashed by something? And you just thought, okay, that's it, it's over. There is no resurrection from this. It is over. It's fair to say that people thought that when Jesus was crucified, died and buried. Their crucified master could not be the long hoped for Messiah after all, could he? Even though he had promised death, burial, and what? Resurrection. He talked about it as much. Every time he talked about his death, he talked about his resurrection. They kind of didn't really get that part until they saw his hands and feet and saw him. It had been an amazing 3 years for Peter and his disciples, Christ's disciples, full of hope. All he had was memories to go by, but memories wouldn't have given power and purpose for living. There wasn't a living hope anymore. Just wishful thinking about what maybe could have been. But then there's this word resurrection. You know, we talk about resurrecting our careers or our whatever, our jobs and our ideas and our dreams. We talk about that in that sense, just to give it life again. But this is a different resurrection, isn't it? Hebrews 11:35 in the Hall of Faith talks about how women received back their dead. Women received back their dead. And the writer is alluding to, I think, Elijah raising the widow's son. And I won't go there, but 1 Kings 17:17, you'll see that Elijah raised the widow's son from death to life. And then 2 Kings 4:18, Elisha raising the Shunammite's son from death to life. The most classic case in the New Testament is, apart from Christ, of course, is Lazarus being raised from the dead. But all those rose to life only to die again, didn't they? They all died again. No more. Just died. But their rising again pointed to something else, didn't it? It pointed to something far greater than being just raised in the physical realm. Because the power of God was displayed in all those resurrections throughout the Bible. But it is only in the resurrection of Christ from the dead we see that power which has become the basis for our living hope. Paul aspired to this in Philippians 3:10. He said, I want to know what Christ and the power of his resurrection. So though his resurrection was physical, it was a bodily resurrection, it was also loaded spiritually, wasn't it? And in the Gospel of John 11, verse 25 and 27, where Lazarus is still dead in the tomb, his sister, who is a grieving sister, is weeping because Jesus came late. This is Martha. And Jesus said to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Then he asked the question, do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that though you will die, yet you will live eternally? Have you noticed that a lot of people dying in the world every day? It's like 250,000 people a day or something, someone said. Just perish. Their time comes. And whether they're 10 years old or 100 years old, in the big scheme of things, it's a vapor, isn't it? It's quick. Pastor's at 82 so far, almost. May 13th, 82 years old. It's been a vapor. But he believes that Christ is the resurrection and the life. I believe that Christ is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that Christ is your resurrection and your life? It's kind of important, isn't it? It's eternally important because this life is ever so short. And death comes before anyone really is expecting it. It just kind of sneaks up. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you're here today and you're wondering about your life and what it's all about, first of all, for Christians, we have to understand that we have a living hope because of his mercy. And we are called to live in that hope no matter what the circumstances. And if you're here today and you can say, no, I'm not a Christian, then on this Easter Sunday, there's the offer, which comes in the form of a command from Christ, which is repent of your sin and believe in him who died and rose again for sin. Hopefully you recognize that it was yours. It is undeniably true that people come and go quicker than they were expecting. The Easter story, wrapping up, it's a story about life. It's a story about conquering death, isn't it? Victory, but not just conquering death. It's about conquering something more serious than death. It's sin, isn't it? It's about conquering sin in our lives. And the only possible escape from being lost in sin, doomed to judgment, where the grace and the mercy that we so thoroughly enjoy here is removed, only to have God's holy wrath remaining upon unconverted sinners. Sobering moment when one is faced with the gospel of Christ if you've never responded to him before. And it's that Easter Sunday, and throughout the world, more people will be going to church today than on any other. And you happen to be here today, so it would be wrong of me not to say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for you. That you need to know Christ. And God's great mercy is available. He wants you to be born again to a living hope through faith, yes, in Christ's death for your sin, but also in his resurrection from the dead. They go hand in hand. May each one of us here today, you're not excluded, whether you're sat in the front or way at the back. May each one of us be found converted, born again to a living hope through faith in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and give all glory to God, because you know it's because of his great mercy. So we can say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we could all say that we have been born again to a living hope, and we can say, thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.